The love of God for us is really an astonishing thing, particularly when we see to what lengths God went to demonstrate it while we were yet sinners. That love of God that restores people that don't deserve it, that takes people rightfully condemned to His wrath and makes them sons and daughters of the King, and opens up to them an inheritance that is forever and grants to them everlasting joy, is an astonishing kind of love that really changes everything about life, all its possibilities, changes everything about us as we come into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit, and God takes over our life, the life of God and the soul of man. Tonight, what we want to look at really is a practical outflow of that reality. And to do so, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, perhaps two of the most well-known verses in all of the New Testament, often quoted. It's striking how often we quote the first two verses of Romans 12 without even thinking about all that went before or bothering to pay attention to what immediately follows. And we want to note the significance of that tonight as we consider our church covenant that we're proposing to you tonight to be part of our bylaws. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're familiar with the words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies," or the compassions of God. A compassion of God that is overflowing, it's multiple, as he's laid out in the first 11 chapters of this letter. "I appeal to you by the mercies, the compassions of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," just as the priests of the Old Testament gave themselves as a wave offering to the Lord. They weren't cut up on the altar, but rather they gave their life, the rest of their life, to serving God in the service of worship. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational worship." The word worship comes from the word we get liturgy from. And so this is a service of worship. We have worship service. Well, he's saying your worship service is your life, the whole thing. "Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold, but be transformed, metamorphosized like the caterpillar to the butterfly, by the renewal of your mind," a change that happens at the level of how you even think, your whole disposition of life. "Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." A couple initial observations as you look at those verses. First, Paul is teaching us that there is a way of living that naturally rises from the power of the gospel in a person's life. That way of living is God-centered, God-exalting, day-to-day life patterns that amount to a liturgy, a service of worship that permeates each day we live 24/7. As soon as you wake up in the morning, "God, you kept me alive, my life is yours." And as we traverse through the day with all its ups and downs, we do so as an act of worship. This sentiment is expressed by the people of God throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 63, 1 through 4 expresses it beautifully. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary because of your power and your glory, because of your steadfast love. It's better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live." Think about how long that is. That's not just as long as I live on earth. "I will bless you as long as I live. Every day in your name I will lift up my hands." So when Paul talks here about discerning by testing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, discovering that for us. There is a vertical dimension that translates into a life of worship toward God. This is the will of God for you and for me. But the will of God for us is not just how we live toward Him. Or can I put it this way? When I live life toward God, my life flows upward in worship toward God, but also outward in love toward others. The two greatest commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, go together. The second is rooted into the first, and you can't separate the two. In fact, John will argue in his epistles that if you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. In fact, you don't know God because God is love. So once I'm reconciled to this God and I'm worshiping Him, that worship not only is going to look like love toward God that's God-centered, but it's going to look like love toward others. So what Paul describes in the verses that follow, verse 3 onward, defines what living according to the will of God looks like in relation to others. When we talk about discerning the will of God, and we often quote this verse before we talk about the will of God, right? It is often in the context of making some decision about your major in college, or a job, whether you should take it or not, or a house, whether to buy it or not, or a car, or a spouse. And we certainly ought to seek God's face regarding these decisions. But even more important to Christian living is how we think and behave in that major or at that job. It's more important as to how we conduct ourselves in that new home and what we use it for. How we use our car and where it takes us and for what purpose. And how we treat the spouse that God gives us. Living in a way that expresses how Jesus changes us into different people than we were before. In our bylaws, we lay out, as most churches do, the basic doctrines we believe the Scriptures clearly teach. But the Scriptures never stop with abstract truth or even with historical facts, and ours is historical religion. The Scriptures call us, in fact, they command us to live in harmony with those gospel truths. Because doing so brings the beauty of the good news into living color so that we not only proclaim the good news with our lips, but also display it with our lives. Paul calls it adorning the doctrine, giving living examples to the world of the power of the gospel to transform sinners into saints. So in our bylaws, we already have our doctrinal statement. But we also want to express the practical outflow of those doctrines. And we want to do so being careful to express it in the same way the Scriptures do. You know, there's lots of people that have notions about how Christians ought to live. And often pile up tradition after tradition after tradition as to what that looks like. And yet the Scriptures are very clear about what it actually looks like. And there's hardly an epistle you can read where the apostles don't lay this out. The covenant that you have in front of you, do all of you have that? Did you get a copy of that covenant when you came in? Did everybody get one? And does anyone not have one? Because we're going to look at it some. Okay, ushers, we need you. We have some folk that don't have everything that they need. They're going to get them now, and I'm going to keep talking. But as soon as they're ready, I'm going to hold my hand up so you can hold yours up again. I don't want the blood to flow out and your hand to go to sleep. The covenant that we're going to look at here, that we've been tweaking and working on, actually seems like a couple years. I think it's been a couple years. as you read it through, what you should hear is the echo of many New Testament passages. Now, the whole New Testament is not there, so you're going to find, well, wait a minute, this isn't there, or that's not there. Right, that's the New Testament. It's all there. The New Testament is all there. What we wanted to do is to try to boil this down into hopefully a fairly accurate summary. Okay, yep, there. Yeah, hold your hand up there. Wait, move it some. Sometimes it's hard to see. An accurate summary of what the New Testament does teach, but short enough that we could actually affirm this together from time to time without it being a recitation that lasts as long, you know, as a special recital or something like that. But what we want to do is to remind ourselves as a congregation what God Himself teaches us that our lives should look like when we are living in tune with the gospel. That's why I've entitled our study tonight, Practical Gospel Living. Living life by the book that grows out of the good news of the gospel in practical ways. Having this covenant articulated, we trust will help us remember, know and remember what's important and what's not scripturally defined. And by reminding us of this, we trust that it will strengthen our unity. It will define our accountability because it reflects the scripture. And we trust inspires zealous activity, all in line with God's purposes for us as He has revealed them in the scriptures. It's so easy to forget what gospel-inspired living actually is, to either oversimplify it, to mystify it, to bury it under a mountain of man-made things. It's so easy to get sidetracked, or just to settle into lazy drifting along, having entered the family of God. 10 years ago, we worked our way through the one another passages in the New Testament, and you actually have that summary on the back of the page that has the covenant. Now, we're not voting on that summary of messages, but I just wanted to remind you that the concept here is not new to you. These are very practical things. These passages capture the motivations and the attitudes and the actions that brothers and sisters in Christ display when they are living in tune with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll note that one of those chapters is Romans 12. And tonight, we're just going to take a brief look at what follows verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 as an example of how the New Testament explains the practical gospel living we are trying to reflect in the church covenant. Now, I'll tell you, this is not going to be an exposition, okay? There's not time for that. I just want you to see the kind of a bird's eye view of it and be exposed once again to the way the apostles flesh out what Christian living looks like. Paul writes, after those famous verses that we often quote, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but, in contrast, to think with sober judgment. When I'm proud, it's like I'm drunk. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation." He's the one that comes alongside and kind of like the drill sergeant or the friend who throws his arm around you and helps you keep going. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient. Endure in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Of course, the passage continues to give great instruction. We're going to stop there. Three major categories that we're just going to look at this passage as far as a summary. In verses 3 through 8, we see that practical gospel living looks like faithful service. Faithful service. In verses 9 through 13, it looks like, expresses itself in loving zeal. And in verses 14 through 16, it expresses itself in humble sympathy. Consider what faithful service is all about in verses 3 through 8. You note that Paul reminds them once again that our whole standing is by grace. Even the apostle Paul's standing to teach them as an apostle of Jesus Christ was something given to him. He never earned it. He didn't deserve it. He was stopped in his tracks as a persecutor, and Christ just gave it to him. And even as Christ gave him that role in their lives, Christ has given each one of us a role in the lives of other believers. It's gifts of grace. The abilities, the spiritual abilities that we have, the gifts from God, the spiritual gifts are gifts of grace. It wasn't that, oh, this believer, oh, he's a super believer, so he gets a really good gift. He gets, you know, the gold status. No, every part of my body is necessary, and every part of the Christian body is necessary. And if I'm thinking more highly about myself, particularly because of my gifts, than I ought to think, in other words, I'm thinking of myself as better than the other parts of the body, I need to sober up. I'm out of my mind. I'm not understanding that everything I can do for God was given to me. The role that I have in the body was given to me. The body was given to me. And I'm just as much in need of the body is of me. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God's not only given gifts, but he's given the ability to exercise those gifts. There are some gifts that require a greater battle against fear. A greater faith that to exercise that gift in a way that's pleasing to God, despite opposition, despite what it might cost me. As in the body, we have many members. The members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. We don't want each other to be the same. We want each other to use whatever gifts, whoever they are in Christ, to use that to the max. It ought to look different, and yet it ought to be for the common cause. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. God has given the gift to be used. Given the gift to be used. It'd be like, you know, getting a car from your dad or your mom at graduation. I guess there are dads or moms that still sometimes do that or can. But getting the keys to the car and leaving the keys in the box and setting it on a shelf and saying, my dad and my mom are so awesome, they gave me this new car and I've got the keys there. And the car's out there. And by now it's been out there 10, 15 years. The gasoline has turned to gel. And it's really good for the junkyard because unless it has a major transfusion and help, it's not going anywhere. And that's kind of the way that believers can neglect their gifts. You're in the body to serve the body with the power of Christ and the gifts of Christ. And then he lists them: prophecy, one who hears from God and speaks to others. We have the Word of God written. It's not just foretelling, it's forthtelling. Service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, and all this with zeal, making the most of it. One who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Have you ever had somebody help you out where you felt like they really didn't want to, but they knew that it was their duty to do it? It's like, thanks, but no thanks. Now, sometimes you're in the store line that way, right? You know, you're checking out, and it's like the person hates that you came and that you're buying anything from the store because they had to be there to check you out. Now, I get a little carnal in my spirit sometimes. My initial reaction, like, I want to say, dude, you wouldn't have a job if I weren't here buying this. So be nice to me, please. But then I think, wait a minute, maybe they had a worse day than I did, and they just need cheering up. So I'm going to be nice to them. Look them in the eye, give them a smile, thank them. It's amazing how people come alive when you do that. It's like watering a flower that's wilted. So faithful service and then loving zeal. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That might seem like, wait a minute, how do those two go together? How do love and hate go together? Well, love fulfills the law. And whatever is contrary to the law, love is contrary to righteousness. It's evil. If you want kind of a North Star on what's right to do, ask yourself, what would love do? And the law of God lays out what love does. The Ten Commandments are expression of love for God and love for others. We love one another, verse 10, with brotherly affection. Sometimes, you know, people in trying to explain, honestly, I think it's because they want to get rid of the guilt of, that they don't have any feelings for other people much. They say, well, you know, love's just an action. No, it's not. Okay? In no language is love just an action. And it's not in the New Testament. And he uses a different word here in verse 10. He talks about that warm love that a family has for one another. And brotherly affection. You know, a brother that you love dearly and you're like this. That kind of love. That you want to be together. We don't serve one another coldly or merely out of duty. Say, oh, I'm showing you agape love. No, you're not. Jesus wasn't cold. We're serving with warm affection. Our hearts are drawn toward one another. We love being together. We do, don't we? And God in his wisdom has used various things in our lives to draw us together. We want to outdo one another in showing honor. You know, sometimes that's hard for us, but think about the pleasure a father has in praising a son. Or the pleasure a lover finds in praising the one he or she loves. When we see people we love succeed, it delights us. It makes us want to cheer. When you love the brothers and the sisters and you see them succeed, it delights your heart. We outdo one another in showing honor. It gives pleasure to me to honor another brother or sister who serves Christ well and who displays his beauty. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Love isn't lazy. Selfishness is lazy. And even when other people behave in a way that makes it tough to be motivated, we remember ultimately that our service to others is in fact a service of worship to the Lord. In fact, Jesus will say in Judgment Day, and as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So when you find a brother or sister that's a little off-putting, but you know you need to show them affection and love, just picture in your mind, I'm doing this toward Jesus. This is a feeble member of his body, and I am pouring out my love on him. Rejoice in hope. Be patient. That's not just like, you know, biding your time. When will this ever get over? This is bearing up under a load, enduring in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Our joy, even in the rough and weary times, comes in large measure from our anticipation of what is to come. It will more than compensate for whatever we suffer for Jesus and his people here. In the meantime, we bear up under the strain of affliction and pressure by constantly casting ourselves on God through prayer to help us through. When you pass through the deep waters, knowing that God will see you through and that you are not alone is what keeps you from drowning. And so we're constant in prayer, and we're looking toward the deliverance. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Open your heart, open your hands, open your home, even to those you don't know that well. It actually means lover of strangers. And John Stott comments, love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. And that leads us to this third point of humble sympathy. There's really such a tight connection here that quote actually goes at both of these points. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, this year has been so hard for us, really ever since October when Brother Yerrick went to be with the Lord. And maybe it started a little earlier than that. Actually, all the way back to, I guess, Kim Bierman in the summer. When did she die? You remember the date? This has been a tough year. Just loved one after loved one. And, you know, a lot of times I know that you feel like, I don't know what to say. Well, the good thing is the people you're talking to don't know what the right thing to say is either. Because this is not a journey we choose. It's a journey God chooses for us. But what helps the most is those that come alongside and find joy in what you find joy in, and who weep when you're weeping. They don't have to say a thing. The embrace and the tears together say everything that needs to be said. It's that kind of closeness that the scriptures are talking about. You know, think about that kind of setting, and then think about the wrangling that is sometimes characteristic of those who say they know Jesus. And try to put that in the same room. It's jarring. It's outrageous when you put those together. And yet, these are the people of God. These are the people that we love. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Pride creates contention. But associate with the lowly. Why? Because you're lowly too. I mean, who of us? I mean, we're all lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. You know, even those of us that serve as pastors, as shepherds, we learn so much from the flock. When we come alongside those that we're trying to help, I think of all the people that I spent the most time with in trying to be a help to them, and I'm the richer for it. They help me in ways that I think sometimes they don't even know, But I see God's grace in their life. They speak into my life. They pray with me. They hurt with me. There's not this hierarchy. We're part of the body. The power grabs, the ladder climbings, the seeking the limelight, wanting the credit, these are all ways of the unregenerate world. You know, we identify with others, even those who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. That's why we don't curse those who persecute us. Because we know that we all have behaved in abusive ways when we are unregenerate, especially. And even after we've been regenerate, we will stray. And so we understand that when people behave badly, they're expressing their need for God. So we understand that we enjoy what we have by grace, and that we don't deserve this kind of life together. So there's no condescension for us to embrace those that are struggling the most. Because Jesus rescues people who know they're undone. And anyone with the heart of Jesus feels similar compassion. And when you recognize, Jesus' compassion was for a world of sinners. It wasn't just, he said, okay, you're suffering and there's no sin connected with it, so I'm going to show compassion to you. Look, your suffering might come completely from some waywardness of your heart, some sin that you have chosen, even presumptuously. But it doesn't reduce the hurt. If anything, it can make it worse knowing that you carry the guilt as well as the pain. And Jesus had compassion on people like that. The Pharisees didn't. We cry with one another. We rejoice with one another. We are in this together. So I'd like you to take out the proposed church covenant there, and I just want to just note a couple things real quickly in application. First, remember, this is not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. The New Testament is. But we hope that it's a fair representation of what the New Testament teaches. I mean, we've actually been wordsmithing this thing practically to death. I'm sure that it can be improved. The New Testament can't be improved, but this could be. But we hope that it's accurate enough and short enough for us to recite and remind ourselves about. Notice how it starts. For God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, Hampton Park Baptist Church exists to proclaim and to display to all people the good news of the redemption through Jesus. Our desire is to make disciples who live life by the book. So it's by God's grace we joyfully commit to the following. Even our ability to do these things is not our own ability. It's given to us by God. You'll note that it breaks down into three major categories. We commit to love God supremely. First and great command drives everything else. The second great category is we commit to love one another graciously. And this is really a dominant theme of the New Testament. But that love doesn't stop with those that are already believers, because we know there are more believers to come who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. We commit to reach the world compassionately. Now, I want you to see, you saw how it began. It's by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, the glory of God. It also ends with a reality check. And when, not if, we fail. We will come boldly to God's throne of grace to confess our sins and receive forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, comforted in the fact that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. So that's kind of the overview. Now, what I'd like to do is just kind of to get a feel for it. I'd like to lead us in this reading through this out loud. And I'm sure that we'll exegete this more at a later time. And then I'm going to ask Ted Alston, and so grateful that he's back with us in time to do this, Ted Alston, just to pray for God to help us make this our way of living. It's already, you know, it's already there, but to see it grow in our lives. All right, together. For God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, Hampton Park Baptist Church exists to proclaim and to display to all people the good news of redemption through Jesus. Our desire is to make disciples who live life by the book. By God's grace, we joyfully commit to the following. Having received Jesus as Savior and Lord, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we commit to love God supremely. We will adore Him above all else as our highest joy and satisfaction, delight in and obey His Word, and daily present our lives to Him as a living and holy sacrifice. We also commit to love one another graciously. We will encourage one another in the faith, using our words, actions, and Christian liberties to build one another up rather than tear one another down. We will pursue the unity of the church, receiving and showing hospitality to one another, and considering one another as more important than ourselves. We will promote the spiritual growth of one another by participating in the worship, ordinances, and discipline of our church, by scripturally testing the teachings of our church, and by giving generously of our resources to meet the needs of our body and spread the gospel to all nations. We will not hide sin, but deal with one another's sins with forbearance and forgiveness. We will watch over one another in brotherly concern, pray for one another, help one another in trials, and use our spiritual gifts to serve one another by God's grace. We further commit to reach the world compassionately. We will involve ourselves actively in the lives of the community around us, living lives worthy of the gospel. We will keep ourselves unstained from the world and share the truths of the gospel through local and global efforts. When parted from this church, we will make every effort to unite with another like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. And when we fail to meet the scriptural standards for church life as expressed in this covenant, we will come boldly to God's throne of grace to confess our sins and receive forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, comforted in the fact that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So be it. Brother Ted, if you would now lead us in that prayer.
Father, thank you for the gifts that you give. First of all, yourself, then your Son, and your Spirit. Indeed, all of you given for us. Rebels, proud, arrogant, out of our mind fools that you sought, pursued, and have taken to be your own through your work of mercy and grace. Thank you for the gift of Hampton Park Baptist Church and the gift that each of us have of being a part of this body. This covenant is something that we need. We need this kind of help to draw us ever closer to what your word says, not in just what we know, for Lord, many of us know a great deal, but what we do, not only in our closet when we pray, at our devotional place when we read, but as we work to come together as a body, we ask that you will help us to live out these things. Help me. Help us to really love your word, not to read it because it's part of our duty, our list that we have disciplined ourselves to complete every day, but because we meet you there. Help us as we connect with one another to connect more than we are now, to connect deeper than we are now. Help us, Father, that we can be the kind of members of a body that we don't really need to do a lot of explaining when we come together because we know each other. Help us to grow that way. Help us not just to be on a roll. Help us to be connected in very real, practical ways with one another. May the number of people with whom we are connected like this grow. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful users of this tool, this covenant, to love you more and to love each other more. And if we will do that, others will see and they will desire what you have produced in the connections we have with one another. May we shine our light as we love one another, so that those who are not part of us yet will see, because they all want what you have provided. Help us to show that to them in relationship not only with each other but with them, that they might come to know you and our body will grow. We do ask you to do this so that you will be pleased, so that you will be honored, so that you will be glorified, because when you are, the very best possible things that we could ever want will come to us as we bring you that honor and glory that you deserve. In the name of our Lord Jesus, Father, we ask these things and give you praise. Amen.